The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Shall we take our Bibles and turn then to the book of James and to chapter 1 as we come this evening to our third study in this book, the first which Tom conducted as he gave an overall introduction to the book, and then last time as we dipped into the first four verses, and now this evening as we come to verses 5 to 12. Let's read these. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Amen. If we were to conduct a survey in the immediate neighborhood of the church and amongst our friends and business associates, seeking to assess what people hoped to derive out of life, I think that we could fairly safely assume that appearing on whatever list we compiled with relative frequency, we would find wealth, wisdom, and happiness. We would find people saying, well, I would like to make more money. I would like to know more security. I would like to have more status. Or I would like to increase in education. I would like to be wiser. I would like to possess more knowledge. Or I would like, out of life, to become a happy person. I seek to discover satisfaction. I am looking mainly for enjoyment. And without stretching that in any way, I believe that the assumption is fairly accurate. In which case, the verses before us this evening, in this most very practical book, present us with a perspective on these three areas, which is vital as it is biblical. A biblical perspective on wisdom, on wealth, and on happiness. It is important for us, in turning to each of these areas, that we recall the fact that they are set clearly within the context of James' teaching on how Christians may face up to trials. And he does not, in abstract, pick these areas out of a hat, as it were, and address himself to them. Rather, he has been laying down the foundational principle that if we're going to have a right response to trials, we need to have a right attitude. And if we're going to have a right attitude, then we need to have our minds framed by biblical truth. And that's why we spent a long time last week on the opening three words of verse 3, because you know. And you will recall that we said it was because of the things we knew and had become convinced of that we were able then to respond to the various chances and changes of life as they came upon us. Now, I don't know how you left last Sunday night, but some of us, I'm sure, went away saying, well, I understood the study, counted all joy when you faced various trials, but you were saying to yourself, as I was in part to myself, I have to be honest and realistic and acknowledge the fact that I do not always respond to trials in a correct fashion. I do not always look at things as I really should. And I am aware of my need for biblical insight, or if you like, for wisdom. And it is, therefore, within that framework of thinking that James moves immediately from his opening statements to this clear enunciation of the nature of biblical wisdom, its source, its force, and how it is obtained. If any of you lacks wisdom, let me give to you four statements to fill in the blanks on the outline which you have before you. First of all, this wisdom is for the believer an absolute necessity. An absolute necessity. We're not dealing here in the realm of luxury. The conditional statement with which verse 5 begins, if any of you lacks wisdom, does not imply any doubt concerning the possibility or the reality of the need, but rather what it communicates is the fact that the awareness of the lack of wisdom needs to be individually recognized. So if you like, the opening phrase should read, if any of you lacks wisdom, brackets, and you certainly do, close brackets, then let him ask God. We may vary in the degree of our need for wisdom, but we do not vary in our need of such wisdom. Now, the fact of our need is seen in many different ways. It could be safely argued this evening that one of the outstanding characteristics of this present generation is an absence of this very thing, an absence of wisdom. Despite the graduates which prevail in this country, we seem to be producing an abundance of educated ignorance. People are gaining more degrees, are studying more, but are displaying their ignorance quite dramatically. We have the technology to go to the moon. We have the technology to go farther and faster than as men we've ever gone before. But to what purpose if we don't know in which direction to travel? We have compiled stocks of information concerning our humanity, concerning our society, concerning the world in which we live, without ever knowing how to live in that world. And so we have a kind of strange ambivalence, where on the one hand, knowledge is on the ascendancy, and it might be argued that wisdom is on the decline. So we have very knowledgeable people giving answers to the problems of our day and displaying a classic lack of wisdom. Job asked the question in Job 28:12, where shall wisdom be found? Man does not know the way to it. And it is true. And finally, in 28:28, he provides the answer in his great well-known statement. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. And so if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, then that explains why we may have people who have phenomenal intellects and yet in biblical terms are devoid of the keys which will open the door to life and its purposes. So we need to understand clearly that this wisdom, and Tom brought this out classically in his opening study, it cannot ultimately be equated with intellectual knowledge nor with philosophical abstraction. The word for wisdom here means this, the endowment of heart and mind which is needed for right conduct in life. The endowment of heart and mind necessary for right conduct in life. Wisdom was that which Solomon asked of God. You remember? God said to him, Solomon, what do you want? And he asked for wisdom. And then he displayed his wisdom, not by sitting around as a great dreamer, as a philosophical speculator, but he displayed his wisdom in concrete terms. The classic illustration of it is in 1 Kings chapter 3. In the opening part of the chapter, and you may like to turn to this, the opening part of the chapter, Solomon makes his request. And then, no sooner has he been endowed with wisdom than he is given the responsibility of making a wise decision. And two prostitutes, verse 16, came to the king and stood before them. And one of them said, my lord, this woman and I live in the same house. And I had a baby while she was there with me. The third day after my child was born, this woman also had a baby, and we were alone, and there was no one in the house but the two of us. So now we have two women and two babies. But in the night, one lady's baby dies. The lady whose baby dies wakes up and switches the babies. So she puts the dead baby next to the mother of the live baby. She takes the live baby for herself. The mother of the baby that was still alive awakes to find a dead baby by her side. And so the two now argue over the baby that is still living. And so they argued about it. And the king said, verse 23, this one says, my son is alive and your son is dead. While that one says, no, your son is dead and mine is alive. So what are you going to do? You need wisdom. Then the king said, bring me a sword. So they brought a sword for the king. He then gave an order, cut the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other. And the woman whose son was alive was filled with compassion for her son and said to the king, please, my lord, give her the living baby. Don't kill him. But the other said, neither I nor you shall have him. Cut him in two. And then the king gave his ruling, give the living baby to the first woman. Do not kill him. She is his mother. Maybe this is the answer to surrogate parenthood. Cut the child in two, then we'll find out who the real mother is. You say, man alive, that's a bit extreme, isn't it? Yes, it is. It's just a passive statement. You don't have to be so quiet about it. You see what I'm saying? Vast amounts of money are being spent. Phenomenal minds, supposedly, are being addressed to the issues. But there is a classic absence of wisdom. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The answer to the AIDS question is found in this book. And it begins with the fear of the Lord. And this wisdom is an absolute necessity. Secondly, we need to be in no doubt as to its availability. It is not a question of God somehow tempting us and testing us and playing with us so that we might achieve it, we might have it, we might not have it. It is there for the asking. That's what James is saying. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, and it will be given. Because we have a Heavenly Father who delights to meet our needs and is glad when we display our dependence upon Him by coming to Him in prayer. And it is impossible when you look at these words to evade the challenging thrust of James' words later on in his letter when in chapter 4 he says to the people, he says, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. You do not have, he says, because you do not ask God. Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. And so when we think of wisdom and our response to life and our ability to face the circumstances into which God brings us, and we say, this is too great for me, too vast for me, one, we understand wisdom's necessity, and two, we must be assured of wisdom's availability. For the Jewish mind, all the wisdom they might desire was wrapped up in the Torah, the law, and for the Christian, all the wisdom that we require is found here in this book, the Bible. And so when we ask God for wisdom, we're asking God to so illumine the printed page of Scripture to us that we might understand what would be a biblical response to the things which face us. Thirdly, we may be assured of God's generosity. All right? The necessity of wisdom, the availability of wisdom, and the generosity of God in giving it to us. We ought not to view God as holding His provision for us in clenched fists, as it were, but rather holding His provision for His children in the openness of the palm of His hand, so that when we come seeking from Him the good things which He delights to bestow, we might anticipate Him giving in generosity. It's possible for us as earthly fathers or earthly parents to respond to our children's request, to be generous for a while, but then to quickly add. Now I want you to know that this is the very last time you're going to ask me for this. Don't ask me for this again. I have now responded for the last time, and you're not getting another one, or you're not going again, or whatever it might be. Or we might even, as we express ourselves in all of our humanity, say to our children, don't bother me just now. I'm tired of hearing your requests. Yes, I'm your dad. Yes, I love you. But yes, get out of my road just now. But our Heavenly Father never, ever does. His generosity never comes to an end. He never rebukes us for asking for more. And that's what this phrase means. That if anyone would ask, he should ask God who gives generously to all without finding fault. Without saying, oh, is that you again with the same silly request? You mean you're back again with that one? That's the way we may treat one another. We may even treat our children or have been treated like that as children, even with the best of earthly parents. But Philip's paraphrase is helpful. He says, God gives generously to all men without making them feel foolish or guilty. Possible to give, but to give in such a grudging spirit. That we were generous on one occasion and somebody comes back and says, could I have a little more? And what do? We say, listen, I am a generous person and I did this and this and this. Therefore, forget it. God never does. John Calvin, commenting on this, says, this phrase, i.e. without finding fault, is added lest anyone should fear to come to God too often. Those who are most generous among men, when anyone asks often to be helped, mention their former acts of kindness and then excuse themselves for the future. There is nothing like this in God. He is ready to add new blessings to former ones without any end or limitation. Did you hear that? He is ready to add new blessings to former ones without any end or any limitation. That is the God that we have. That is the Father who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth on every mile. And He looks upon His children and He longs to give and to pour out the riches of His blessing. Don't ever come to worship, dear ones, on a Sunday without that fixed in your skull. Without the awareness of that truth, God, your desire today is to open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing to us such as there may not even be room enough to contain. Not just to get us through the service. Not just that we might have made it adequately through. But your purpose for us is abundance. And when God's people come expectantly in that way, then He delights to respond. His generosity is measured not by what we deserve, but by what He designs. He does not give in accordance with how good our report card was for the third quarter. And I, for one, am very grateful that He doesn't. Aren't you? Because you look at your report card, as it were, and you kept it. And then you look at the many blessings that He showered upon you, and you said His generosity is in relation to what He has designed and is not in relation to what I deserve. Fourthly, when we come to God, our approach must be marked by sincerity. There are four words, you'll have got them now, that end with itty, okay? Necessity, availability, generosity, and sincerity. They're there to try and help me remember what I'm supposed to be saying. And if they're helpful to you, then that's fine. James then goes on to contrast the stability that is born of faith with the instability which marks the individual of divided loyalty. This is verse 6. When an individual comes and asks, he says, he must believe and not doubt. Because if he doubts, he'll be like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. Now, it's important for us to stop for a moment here and say this. All of us will at some time or another face at least the possibility, if not the actuality, of being buffeted and troubled by doubts. So don't, for goodness sake, read this and say, well, I'm out on this one. Because it says that he who doubts is like a wave of the wind or a wave of the sea, and I doubt. I mean, I have doubted. I know what it is to blow hot and cold. Acknowledge that. and bring, as it were, the doubting nature of our faith to God and ask Him for wisdom to deal with that as well. Here I am, Lord, and I don't want to be a double-minded man. Here I am, Lord, and I know I need wisdom, and I need wisdom, first of all, to know how not to be a double-minded man. And then when I got the wisdom to know how not to be double-minded, then I'm going to ask you to give to me generosity, with generosity, the needs that I have to be wise in other areas. The answer to it is found in humble contemplation of the character of God. That's how our doubts go. That's why I keep repeating in these studies already the hymn, "'Tis what I know of Thee, my Lord and God, which fills my heart with praise, my lips with song. It's what I know of You. It's when I ponder Your character and I know that You're faithful. It's when I see Your generosity. It's when I think that Jesus doesn't change. It's when I remind myself that You're sovereign and in control, that no sparrow falls to the ground, but You know it all together, that the hairs of my head are numbered, that my name is graven on the palms of Your hand. When I begin to focus on these things, then I begin to have a true perspective within which to come to You for the other needs of my life. The doubter, of whom James writes, is one whose professed beliefs do not coincide with his actions. I know what that's like when I fly in an aeroplane. Right? I mean, you're going to think that I am the most fearful person in an aeroplane because I speak about it so much. I'm not, actually. But I do always have that sense when they say, when they do the ding-dong, and all the girls that have been up until that time walking around, they sit down now. There's one thing that just strikes me at that moment, and that is, there is no way out of this now. That's it. There, you are in it up to your neck. You are not getting off this thing. And when they let it go, you said your little prayer in the morning, you said another one when you checked in, you said 43 while you were waiting, and you said half a dozen while you were fiddling with your seatbelt. And then when they let it go, you know what it is inside of you to say, man, I hope the Lord's got this thing under control here. Well, what are you doing? You're a doubter. Because what you know is true doesn't follow through in your actions. I turn around and see these businessmen fall asleep. They're asleep before anything happens. I say, how can he sleep? He doesn't even know the Lord probably, and he's asleep. I know the Lord, and I can sleep. So, I'm not dealing with something here that I want to tell you about my great triumphs. I'm just telling you, I know what James is saying. And specifically when it comes to the difficulties of life, perhaps into far greater realms as we look out on our children and our care for them, or perhaps as we face bereavement in our family, or as we look at changes in our life and a move and a relocation, and we wonder if God really is in control of it all. James says, now look, let's get this clear. You better not get on two horses at the one time. The horse with faith across its forehead and the horse with doubt across its forehead. But rather, make sure that you turn the whole of your mind to God and say, God, I rest in You and I trust You for this. It will not do to ask God for His wisdom and then, having received it, to do the things the way we want to do them. That is double-mindedness. Lord, give me Your wisdom so that once I know what You want, I can do what I like. That's double-mindedness. When we really trust God, we recognize that His way is best before we even know what His way is. Did you get that? When we really trust God, we recognize that His way is best before we know what it is. Not when we know what it is. And the challenge of these things, I believe, is very real for us. You know, when you think about it, let me turn it in a whole other way. There's so many young people here tonight. You've got a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or you want a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or whatever it is, and you're involved in a dating relationship, and you're facing many of the temptations that are found in that whole realm. And you go home at night and you say, you know, Lord, I do want to be pure. Well, you're double-minded if you say, I want to be pure, and then you treat the girl you're with in the dimension of impurity. You're just like Augustine who said, Lord, make me pure, but not tonight. That is double-mindedness. And that individual will never receive anything from the Lord. Because what they say and what they do is vastly and diametrically opposed. And James says you'll never do it. If you want to receive the wisdom which God gives, if you want to live under His direction, then you will need to come to Him. Yes, with the awareness of your uncertainty. Yes, with fearfulness. But to say, Lord, here I am with all my doubts and all my misgivings, but I only want to look one way, and I want to look into your face, and I ask for your wisdom. That's why, again, in the book of Job, it says, agree with God and be at peace. The double-minded man wants to be at peace without agreeing with God. Let me say again to you that the revelation of God's wisdom is always in line and always enshrined in the Scriptures. That's why we need to respond to Paul's injunction to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15 to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen who are able to rightly divide the word of truth, so that we understand the Bible, so that we know Christian doctrine, so we know why this fits and where it goes. And that, friends, doesn't happen overnight. And that saves us from using the Bible as a form of lucky dip. I always shudder when I hear people tell me that they're claiming such and such a verse in this situation. And they tell me the verse. And the verse has got nothing to do with their situation. And they think that somehow all you do is dip in and find a verse and claim it. That's not what you do, dear ones. You ask for God's wisdom through the illumination of His printed page, so that we didn't come tonight and just take out a phrase or a verse and fool with it. Rather, we're saying that God has purposed that His Scriptures would be laid out in a preceding revelation from Genesis to Revelation, so that we would understand His purposes unfolding. And so to respond with wisdom does not mean coming to our Bibles and saying, oh, there's a verse, I think I'll claim that verse. But rather coming and saying, show me your way, O Lord, lead me in a plain path because of my enemies. And there is a great difference between the two. You're saying to me, somebody asked then that you can't look and find a verse that is directly applicable? No, I'm not saying that. Indeed, this week I gave a verse to somebody before they went into surgery. It came out of the Old Testament, Isaiah 41:13. For I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. The context historically in which that was written was very, very different. Was it applicable? Yes. Why? Because of the character of God. He still watches over His children. So when we do that, we need to understand the unfolding revelation of His purpose. Now, I spent the most of my time there, and I intended to. And I'll spend the remaining moments that I have, and we'll return to it next time, perhaps. Verses 9 to 11, we move from wisdom to wealth. I personally think that, again, James is not just lifting areas, but rather he is now giving an illustration of wisdom applied. And this wisdom is not the wisdom of the world, because the wisdom of the world does not look at the section we're now about to take in the way that James outlines it. And let me fill you in on the three gaps under wealth, the principle. First, both poverty and wealth are liable to move us off course. Both poverty and wealth are liable to move us off course. Although at first sight it may appear that only one of these conditions proves to be a trial, the fact of the matter is that both will prove to be a test in our Christian experience. Whether we are poor, and again, poverty and wealth needs to be understood within a whole gamut of opportunity and responsibility. Suffice it to say that the word which is used for wealth here is a word which is used, plousios, to describe someone who never needs to work. And in the context in which James was writing, the rich were able to get very rich and the poor were getting poorer and poorer. And he is now about to make clear to both rich and poor that they ought not, if they're in one category, to look at the others and say they've got it made, because both poverty and wealth are liable to bump you off your course. First of all, poverty may make a person ashamed, take away his dignity, especially if the individual is a breadwinner. He may have a sense of failure at being poor. And what happens is that that preoccupation with what we do not have to meet the needs of life may drive a woman or a man off course on account of the sheer difficulty of living life. In contrast, wealth may drive people off course by seducing our minds, by causing us to focus on the tinsel and the trappings of life as a ground for security and for enjoyment. And it is interesting and not without note that James's approach here is not somehow to suggest a kind of a pre-communistic solution, whereby he says, I have the answer to this, we'll go to the rich people, we'll take all their money away, and we'll give it to the poor people, and then we can all embrace a kind of mediocrity. No, he doesn't do that. Because when he knows his Bible as well, he knows the Old Testament, and he knows what? He knows that the scriptures say, who is it that gave you the ability to make wealth? The answer is God gave you the ability to make wealth. So that God is even sovereign over the dealings of our lives in relation to wealth or to poverty. And so he says, you'll need to understand what I'm saying. Second principle is this, that whether we are rich or poor in worldly goods, we need to get our focus right. And so he says, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. This is a paradoxical statement. And what he means is this, that when the brother who is in humble circumstances, whatever that might mean, in comparative terms in the society in which he is living, looks at his state in life, he needs the wisdom of God to realize that the absence of material benefit is more than matched by the presence of spiritual blessing. So he looks around and he says, I do not have this. I do not possess these. It would seem likely that by virtue of my station in life, I will never have that and I will never possess these. And therefore it is possible if he becomes preoccupied with that to become disgruntled and disheartened and buffeted off course. And so says James, this is what you need to do. You need to rejoice in your high position. What is your high position? You are made one in Christ. You are given all the spiritual blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ. He who was rich for your sake became poor so that you through his poverty might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9, Ephesians 1:3, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. So Father, here I am and I only have a plow. I only have one horse. I only have a cottage. I only have this little bit to furrow. I do not have much. I have enough to feed my children. I have contentment in providing food for the table and a roof over my head and clothes for my family. But when I read 1 Corinthians 2:9, it puts it all in perspective, because you have things prepared for them that love you that I have not even imagined nor dreamed of. And they are going to be far greater and far more beneficial and far more lasting than all the trappings of the earthly, worldly things that are around me today. That's what the humble brother has to do. He's going to stay sane. That's not what America tells the humble brother to do. America says you better dig yourself out of there. You better go for it. You will be a nobody if you stay like that. You better get more money, get more things, get on in life. Otherwise, where is your worth? And any society that ultimately equates the worth of humanity in financial terms is an unbiblical society. And in the Western world, we by and large just do that. We have equated it with all kinds of things and have forgotten that Jesus Christ never owned a home and that his followers were the riffraff of his generation. It's kind of hard for us, isn't it? It's hard for me to even mention it. And I know it will get a reaction from some. John Newton, speaking to his wife, the slave trader who was a very wealthy man, became a pastor and moved into other circumstances. He said to his wife on one occasion, "We want for nothing at present. Perhaps we may not be rich, no matter. We are rich indeed if the promises and providence of God are our inheritance. And having treasure in heaven is like having a purse that doesn't have a hole in it. Every time you go into it, there's more there and more there and more there, and it never runs away. But the man who builds his purse down here will eventually go into it and find there's nothing left. or he will die and move on and someone else will go into it and take it for themselves. In contrast, he says, with the man who is poor, the man who is rich, who doesn't need to work, needs to get his head straight as well. And he needs to focus on his low position. What does that mean? I believe that it means this, that the man who is rich needs to focus on the matchless grace of God to him, the wonder of God's dealings with him, which when he sees the wonder of that, places all that he has been able to achieve in a different light, which allows him then to view all his achievement as something incomparably small in relation to all that God has given to him in the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, if you like, the rich man has a responsibility to look up at the stars a lot, to ponder, if you like, his human frame and realize that he can't breathe but that God gives him health. He needs to stay awake long enough to realize how small enough he is to be able to crawl into his king-size bed and realize that there is only one king, Jesus. It's 1 Corinthians 4:7. The key to the book of 1 Corinthians, I believe. What do you have that you did not receive, Paul asks? Nothing. So if you received it, why do you glory as if you made it for yourself? It's the words of the hymn writer, not have I gotten, but what I received. Grace hath bestowed it when I had believed. Boasting excluded and pride I abase. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Now that is radically different from what socialism and communism tells us. The man who is rich is still rich. What changed? His focus. The man who is poor is still poor. What changed? His focus. So how may rich and poor live together in the family of God? When they both have the right focus. When they don't look at one another and assume that that brother or that sister must be whatever because they have or because they have not. But they realize that the ground is level at Calvary. And that we all come and stand on the same ground, irrespective of what God may have blessed us with in human terms. That way, we may hold lightly what God gives. We may not draw attention to ourselves either by displays of poverty or by displays of wealth. And we may display to the world, which tries to answer the problem of economics, in two extreme systems. That the answer lies ultimately in neither of the two extreme systems. But what man needs is the wisdom of God, which takes rich and poor, young and old, black and white, fat and thin, daft and wise, and puts them all together and says, now you can live together because I'm your Father if you'll only take the Scriptures and have them written in your heart. Finally, third principle, we'll leave happiness for next time. Say, yeah, we'll try and be happy next Sunday. Our earthly circumstances must be viewed in light of eternal certainties. Now, James focuses directly on the rich man when he speaks about him dying as he goes about his business. Now, what he says to be true of the rich man is obviously also true of the poor man. You know, he says, for the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, and the rich man better be careful because he will pass away like a wild flower. Well, the poor man will pass away like a wild flower too, right? Because they're both human beings. Why do you think he focuses on the rich? I think for this simple reason, that the poor man who doesn't have much is able to say, well, heaven's got to be better than this. But it is more possible for those of us who have more to become earthbound. And so he says, you better realize that your real riches are in heaven. So don't say tomorrow we will go to this city or this town and sell and get gain. Don't think for a minute that because we're sitting in a meeting where we're deciding about stocks and bonds that we're secure individuals. He said, because the wind, like the Scirocco wind over the desert, can blow in a moment and burn the vegetation to a scorch. And the same sun which shone to make the flower rise and bloom is the same sun which withers the plant. And the same God who gave to us the ability to make wealth is the same God who in a blast of his nostrils may blow our wealth away forever. That's why the rich man rejoices in his humble position, and the poor man rejoices in his great. Frail as summer's flower we flourish. Blows the wind and it is gone. But while mortals rise and perish, God endures unchanging on. Praise him, praise him, praise the everlasting one. I think you'll be forced to agree that the intensely practical, rubber meets the road nature of these studies is something which all of us as individuals need to consider, and which we as a fellowship must inevitably face at a time when it would be very possible to become preoccupied with that which ties us here rather than that which takes us there. May God give us the grace to see the hollowness of our earthly existence and the reality of our heavenly home. Let's pray together. The day thou gavest, Lord, is ended. The darkness falls at thy behest. To thee our morning prayers ascended. Thy grace will sanctify our rest. As o'er each continent and island, the dawn breaks forth another day. The voice of praise is never silent, nor dies the strain of prayer away. So be it, Lord, your throne shall never, like earth's proud empires, pass away. Your kingdom rules and reigns forever, till every nation own your sway. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the living word, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who brings it to our lives as we need to hear it, who helps us to forget what is unhelpful, who drives home what is vital, who gives us the privilege of serving one another. Take us to our homes in safety, we pray, and abide with us there. Be with us tomorrow evening in prayer and in the deliberations on Wednesday as we come to rejoice and deliberate. And until the day when Jesus comes or takes us home, and then forevermore. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life. And you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.